Thank you, Lord. Must be me. You could probably dial me back even a little bit. You know, I'm a shouter, so I don't want to hurt anybody. It's a pleasure to be here this morning, and it's good to study the Word. I hope you will make yourself a good student, not for me, but for the Holy Spirit, who, when we show up in Jesus' name, He's always here. And He may be whispering from time to time in the next half hour or so. And if you'll write yourself a note so that at the conclusion of our teaching time, when we go to prayer, you and He can do some business together. So that's my hope for all of us. We're going to look at John the Baptist this morning. And John the Baptist was kind of weird. Or at least that's what I imagine many people's first impression was of him. His dress was weird. We read in Matthew 3, he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. But I don't think John's outfit was a camel hair blazer, a turtleneck, black slacks, penny loafers, and a matching leather belt. It was a bit more rustic and probably a lot more scratchy. His diet was weird. He ate locusts and wild honey. And yes, it was that kind of locust. The genus, or rather the order Orthoptera. Grasshoppers. I don't know if he ate the hoppers and honey together or separately, but something tells me that was an acquired taste. His demeanor was weird. His father, Zacharias, had been told by an angel that his son would not drink wine nor strong drink, and that's a pretty good clue. So that it's easy to infer that John the Baptist was a Nazarite since birth. That meant he probably had never had a haircut or a shave. So in the wilderness, in his 30s, before the day of plastic combs or conditioner, John's locks were likely dread-like. Or just plain dreadful. His diplomacy was weird. He kept saying mean things. And mean things to important people. He called the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers. And while it's likely they were as sinister as a ball of snakes, it was kind of impolite to say so. He told Jewish people who were justly proud of their heritage that God can make better sons of Abraham from rocks than from them. He said harsh things. He spoke of repentance, the wrath to come, and unquenchable fire. Yet despite his weird dress, his weird diet, his weird demeanor, and his weird diplomacy, people came out in droves to see and hear and be baptized by him. John was not aiming at popularity, but all of Judea came out to him anyway. I think John is living proof of the old saying that if you are on fire for the Lord, people will gather to watch you burn. Then one day Jesus came. And Jesus asked John to baptize him. John knew Jesus. They were cousins of the sort. Their mothers were relatives. But even though he knew Jesus, it wasn't until this day that he fully recognized him. And so John pleaded the impropriety of this act and the inappropriate role reversal that it demanded. Jesus told John to proceed for righteousness' sake, and John did. And there in the river, while water dripped off Jesus' head and beard, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended onto Jesus. A voice boomed from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I think John knew at that moment that his mission was fulfilled, and his ministry was about to fade. John had become the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to be a voice crying in the wilderness saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And now, here he was, the Lord, the beloved Son of God, the King for whose kingdom John had prepared the nation. Now, we have seen John the Baptist a couple of times in our study of the Gospel of John, both in chapter 1 and here in chapter 3. And as we have already noted, John's Gospel is distinct from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's. But John doesn't include a genealogy. That's not part of the history he's concerned about. John doesn't refer to lots and lots of Old Testament prophecies. But one of the things that John includes lots of is testimonies. What people said about Jesus. It's almost as if John is using the personal touch rather than the prophetic touch. He wants to persuade us that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is qualified to save us and that he is deserving of our love and allegiance. And the very first witness that John, the author, introduces is John the Baptist. If you have your Bibles, open them to John chapter 1. Let's review for just a minute. From verse 19. John 1:19, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? Who are you? Sometimes that question is asked merely to elicit demographic data. You know, name, address, phone number, email address, that kind of stuff. But sometimes the deeper version of that question, and thus the better answer, occurs when we ask ourselves that question. Who are you? When you look in the mirror, who do you see? Now, that is not a cheap setup for a cruel punchline. Who do you see there in the mirror? Who are you? How do you see yourself? You know, very little in our culture helps us in this regard. Our culture is, in this respect, truly our enemy. Our culture does not help us answer that question without comparative regret. The media provides for us, day by day, a parade of those celebrated by this world. We see the beautiful, the artistic, the strong, the powerful, the rich, the accomplished, and there is an unspoken accusation that stems from that parade. It invades our thinking. It infects our self-evaluation, it becomes a very simple formula. I am not that person. We make a comparison and we fail. I am not as, fill in the adjective of your choice here, as they. I will never be respected as, insert the adverb of your choice here. I am merely a, fill in the noun of your choice here. I cannot fill in the verb of your choice here. Do what they do. Sometimes I almost chuckle when I see an interview with a celebrity who has everything except confidence, or who has achieved everything except satisfaction. Well, what do you know? This is universal. Everybody struggles with the who are you question. And I think that's part of why I like John the Baptist. He is the anti-celebrity. But more importantly, he knew who he was. Now, in large measure, the answer to the question, who are you, for John, dealt with who he wasn't. Back in John 1, verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They ask him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Referring to the last verses of the Bible in Malachi 4, where God said he would send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he would restore the hearts of the sons and fathers, lest the Lord come and smite the land with a curse. Well, you know, that's how the Old Testament ends. That must have been a really long 400 years waiting for more inspiration, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Dot, dot, dot. That was an aside. Are you Elijah? No, he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? Back in Deuteronomy 18, God had promised Moses he would raise up another prophet like him. And John the Baptist said, no, not the prophet. I'm not Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. It is one thing to have a false modesty. It's another to have a fierce honesty. It's better to have limits than delusions. I think George Orwell nailed it. He said, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. Especially when it comes to telling the truth about yourself, to yourself. Let's read some more in verse 22. They're going to dial me in just a moment. And they said to him, oh, that's kind of rough and boomy. I didn't mind the bass. It's just the echo it's fun, you know, for a tenor to suddenly, whoa, be down here. Testing. Oh, that's better. Okay. John 1, verse 22, they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Who are you, John? I'm just a voice in the wilderness. I'm just a speaker outside the spotlights. I'm just chatter from the cheap seats. It's the message, not me, that's important. And the message is, the Lord is coming. Get ready. Would you like to know the antidote for every disappointment? That's a significant claim. Would you like to know how to overcome discontent, displeasure, disenchantment, disillusionment, distress, and discomfiture? It's five little words said and believed. Do you want to know what those five words are? Five words. It's not just about me. Well, why couldn't I have that big part? Why can't I have the big office? Why don't I get the big idea or the big bank account? It's not just about me. But I feel so inferior. I feel so old or young. I feel so used up. It's not just about me. John the Baptist knew who he was and who he wasn't. And I think he was content in the recognition that it wasn't just about him. Another thing about John that made him remarkable was that in addition to knowing who he was, he knew whose he was. Let's keep reading in John 1. Look at verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Well, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." John knew whose he was. He was in league with someone so spectacular that it would be an honor just to tie his shoes. In verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Wow, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the superlatives just keep coming. But wait, there's more. Turn to chapter 3. "Therefore, there arose a discussion," this is verse 25, "on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification." Is that our newest member? Oh, okay. Micaiah already has harsh words. A true prophet. Where was I? Verse 25. "Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him.'" Success is addictive. Even secondhand. John's disciples had basked in the Baptist notoriety and popularity, and this sudden loss of fans and sycophants was distressing to those who had been getting a tan in John's reflected glory. They worried that John wasn't worried enough about his fading popularity. Then John said something amazing in verse 27. He answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Do you know how to keep from getting tangled up in the blessings of your life? There are five little words. Now, you can use the first five words. That works too. It's not just about me. But here's five more. This is all a gift. That home run you hit, that big sale you made, that huge stock pick, that invention, that particularly wonderful day, this is all a gift. Our company, Perceptix, has been wonderfully blessed by God. We have a business plan much better than any of us could have ever created. Our team is smart and hardworking, but we play so far over our heads, it's not even funny. So when I am asked for the secret, the reply is easy. This is all a gift. And I love to quote John the Baptist, "A man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven." But you do realize, of course, that those same five words apply when the blessing goes missing. Look back at verse 24. "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." John would later be imprisoned, not for a crime, but because he had the audacity to speak the truth about the soap opera that the household of Herod had become. And John, our hero, would eventually die because a silly girl, influenced by an evil, wicked mother and enabled by a cowardly, spineless father, would ask for his head on a plate. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was Job's seasoned and wise conclusion. And I think John the Baptist would agree. Bless, success, impress, given from heaven. Mess, stress, oppress, also given from heaven. This is all a gift. Now, by saying that, I don't mean to minimize or make light of pain or loss or suffering. But my friend, when you receive a gift that you would never choose for yourself, a gift that you don't even like, in fact, a gift that you despise, yet you receive it with gratitude, that says a lot about who you are, but even more about whose you are. When you can see the Lord Jesus in the happy things and the hard things of life, then you're in the same league as John the Baptist. Look at verse 28 of John 3. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. It is a powerful glimpse into John's character that he is full of joy at the prospect of shrinking opportunity and diminishing influence. John knew who he was, and he knew whose he was. Well, John concludes his testimony in the last six verses of chapter 3. And you're thinking, well, finally, we're in new territory. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John uses two different words for above here in verse 31. The first speaks of Jesus' origin. The second of Jesus' authority. And it's as if John's saying, don't be fooled by his disguise. He may look like a common man, but he is a king. Now me, on the other hand, I'm just an earthling, born, bred, and bound here. He, however, is from heaven. Maybe that explains a little bit about the confusion and even the resistance that occurred. Look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, and of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. You know, the opponents of Jesus often took issue not only with what he said, but also with his authority to say it. You're not even 50 years old, they said. Have you seen Abraham? You, being a man, make yourself equal with God. And I think they did not receive what Jesus said because Jesus was broadcasting on heaven's channel, things that he had seen and heard above. Broadcasting on heaven's channel, these guys had a very poor reception. And that poor reception led to quick rejection. John, however, was tuned in. He says of himself there in verse 33, he who has received his testimony, he speaks of himself there, has set his seal to this, that God is true. In these verses, we have seen multiple times words like testimony and witness. And it appears that the equivalent of a trial is being conducted before us. Witnesses testify, and the audience is the judge. And John boils down the controversy to a single issue, an issue about which you cannot be neutral. Either God is true, or he is not. Look at verse 34. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. That last phrase is a little tough to translate. He gives the Spirit without measure, or he does not give the Spirit by measure. But basically, I think what John is saying is that God's not being subtle or secretive or stingy here at all. Here's what I think John meant. Jesus is the one I have recognized both by earthly information and by heavenly confirmation. He is the one from above that God has sent. And he speaks the words of God. And there is enough evidence to be convinced that his claims are valid. It is reasonable, therefore, to say, Amen. God is true. And then sign on the dotted line in allegiance as a believer. And the consequences of setting your seal or signing on the dotted line are profound. But so are the consequences of neglecting or rejecting the testimony of Jesus. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Usually we describe an ultimate choice as being a life or death decision. But remember, John tends to speak the unvarnished truth and sometimes says mean things. So for John, the issues are not just life or death, but instead life or wrath. And you either received the life of God or you kept the wrath of God. And that is an appropriately uncomfortable conclusion to John's message. If you want God's wrath, you don't have to do anything because you have it already. If you want it, just keep it. But the alternative, my friend, is much preferable. Eternal life. And the simple promise which we will encounter over and over and over again in the Gospel of John is this: he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And that leads to another five-word phrase that, if it's true for you, means your identity and your destiny has been transformed. Believing now means living forever. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? We could spend weeks just considering that question. Belief is a multifaceted gem. And as we turn it, we see its beauty from different perspectives. And in so doing, we see some different components that come into view. Part of belief in Jesus is acceptance of what he says and his authority to say it. Simon Peter in chapter 6, as we will see a few years from now, or a few months from now, a few weeks from now, I don't know. We're making good progress now. But Simon Peter in chapter 6 was asked if he was going to join the deserters. And he gave a profound expression of his belief. He told Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Nathanael, who we saw back in chapter 1, heard Jesus speak and immediately he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Accepting what he says and his authority to say it. Another part of belief is acting on his words. You know, starting where John the Baptist began with the word repent. And then doing what the others sadly were not, the word receive. John 1:11 tells us he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. Another part of belief is to trust Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sin of the world, but your sin. We're going to meet a woman in chapter 4 and another woman in chapter 8 who understand the wonder of forgiveness. Another part of belief is to obey Christ, to do what he says, to follow him. From chapter 1 all the way to chapter 21 of John's Gospel, Jesus says half a dozen times, follow me. You sort of get the idea that's the main thing. So believing on Jesus is accepting what he says and his authority to say it. It is acting on his words, repenting and receiving. It is trusting Christ to forgive us. And it is obeying him by following him. And the good news is this. Believing now means living forever. And so we say goodbye to John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus refers to him as the friend of the bridegroom. But I think our modern term works better. He was the best man. And so we would do well to emulate him, knowing who we are. It's not just about me. Knowing whose we are. This is all a gift. Knowing where we're going and how to get there. Believing now means living forever. Let's pray together. And maybe there's a spot where the Holy Spirit shined a light or provided a whisper to pay attention in the course of this study. Would you just say yes to the Lord? Maybe you have been like those resistors long ago who weren't quite tuned in to heaven's frequency, who didn't see Jesus Christ in all his glory, who just saw a man. And maybe your need this morning is to respond to him as the King, the Son of God, the one from heaven who speaks the words of God. And maybe you've been sidelined or wishing you were, disappointed because you accidentally thought it was all about you. Maybe you have resisted the Lord's gift to you, one that you didn't want and you don't like. Would you tell him thank you instead? Lord, we are so grateful for people like John the Baptist who wake us up sometimes with a loving but firm slap upside the head. We thank you that behind it all, you are loving us all the way to the finish line. As you guide us, as you energize us, as you equip and teach us, we pray, Lord, that you would make us useful and fruitful for you in just the manner you desire. And we give you thanks for that. We thank you, too, ahead of time for the joy, the wonder, the fulfillment of heaven. That glad day when we will fly away. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you.